to understand exactly what happened, there is a number given to us by percentage in the book of the Revelation where one-third of the angels followed Satan. Satan, of course, tried in two major passages to overthrow God. Preposterous as it might sound, but that's what arrogance does. See, arrogance is always blind to the truth. And so, of course, we have the two basic references, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, I should mention, in all honesty, that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are references to actual historical figures that lived during that time. You have, for example, reference to the king of Tyre. So there's no question that there was a king in the region of Tyre who actually followed the pattern as Satan did. But I believe that we have a reference going all the way back to eternity past, because what appears in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 is reinstated in Revelation chapter 12 for the most part. And so when you combine these three passages together, they are not just simply metaphorical or allegorical. They are actual accounts of historical figures. And I think the pattern is established from Satan himself. Then there's the other, and that is the cause and effect principle. And when you see the effect, you can simply go back and assume the cause. And of course, if you have an effect and a cause, we always conclude that there must be a causer. Even in the proving of creation, you have the effect, creation. You have the cause, the means by which it was done, so there must have been a causer. Things just don't happen by accident, and they certainly cannot be by the evolutionary process, because if you want to do that, the worst you could come up with is theistic evolution, where you say God put it all together and then kind of step back and watch it all evolve. But it was Louis Pasteur who made a very interesting discovery that if you start with nothing, no matter how long you put it in a flat dish, what do they call it, a petri dish, I don't care how long it's in there, you're going to end up with nothing. Brilliant. And so it's preposterous to think, second time I use the word this evening, that anyone would get the idea that you could create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. And so again, you see, you're going back to a causer. And when I sat in a science class in a secular college, Hofstra College in Long Island, the man actually said that this has been disproved by Louis Pasteur, but there's nothing else that we have. And so, of course, you know what I did. I raised my hand and I said, well, what about the biblical account in Genesis? Well, he said, that's a little insulting to us scientists. And I said, why? He says, because all the answers are there. And then he said, would you see me after class? And so I thought, uh-oh. Well, I met with him, and he admitted to me that most of his training was in a Lutheran seminary. He is a graduate of one of the largest Lutheran seminaries on the East Coast. And so when I questioned him even further, he says, look, I know that you are biased because of your theological background. He says, but what else can I teach these kids? And again, I reiterated the biblical account. And so he frankly told me, even though that was disproved by Louis Pasteur, he had to teach what he had to teach. That's nice. Now, that to me is called education. Yeah, sure. And see, even the educators, if you want to be honest in your approach to education, you must teach all of the so-called theories. You can't just drive home one particular theory of evolution and not be honest in saying, well, there are other views, one of them being the biblical account. That, to me, is an education. Because when I was in Bible school, I was taught, obviously, the creation concept. However, they also gave us the slightly tainted, the ridiculousness of the evolutionary concept. But we know that evolution is obviously what it begins with, evil. Think about it. Spell it. Close. That's why I call it evolution. to assume that something was created from nothing, or to even assume that under the right circumstances, okay, now you're assuming there's something that exists, under the right circumstances, over a undetermined period of time, something can come together and end up being Homo sapien. Well, talk about faith. I once heard of a biblical scholar who walked into a professor who was teaching evolution. And so apparently he had taken apart a clock and had all the pieces in his hand. And he walked in and he said, I have a problem for you to solve. And he says, okay. And so he threw the pieces of the clock all over the room. And he says, now tell me, we have all the components for a clock. How long do I have to wait for all these pieces to come back together and that clock begin to work again? Now, and he said, well, that's ridiculous. That's impossible. And then he shut his mouth because he knew where he had backed himself into. And we don't even have all the elements as far as a clock is concerned. Yeah, that's too simple. We've got elements that are that don't agree with anything, that don't harmonize with a thing. And we have to accept the fact that all these things came together and eventually man was the outcome. And, you know, kids are really bright when they're exposed to this. They say, well, if man has evolved over the years, why hasn't he evolved any further from Adam and Eve? Interesting. I personally believe that Abraham looked like any normal human being today. The difference being he lived a lot longer. But God intervened there, you understand. And then certainly Sarah, she must have been a beauty. And then the revitalization of her hormones at almost 100 years old. Well, that can happen. God wants to. Relax, ladies. He doesn't in your case. All right. The strategic victory of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union is the key to the importance of the ascension and cession. You see, we're left here to resolve that conflict. And as I said on Thursday, you'll remember, that when we see the effects of something, we see the results of something, we read, for example, that there are certain angelic creatures that have been imprisoned in Tartarus. Well, how'd they get there? And what are they doing there? And what did they do to get there? Well, you have the account in Genesis 6 and also the book of the Revelation, which describes the details of that. We have our Lord descending into Tartarus shortly after the crucifixion. As a part of his separation from the body and the soul, his spirit went into Tartarus and let them know that the angelic conflict partially had been resolved, that they were there to stay. Remember, they were waiting for what would happen on earth. And then every time a demon had been exorcised, he would end up there. And so one of them might ask the other, well, how are things going on top side of planet earth? And God would say, not good. There's this man that's walking the earth, his name is Jesus, he's raising havoc on planet earth. Then the next one would be exercised. Then about 1,000 would come in at once. And it'd say, how are things going, guys? Not too good. Finally, the last appearance is our Lord himself, and he said, that's it. I win, you lose. And then he emptied Abraham's bosom. And some of them walked the streets, as you remember. The others were taken directly into the third heaven, where they are right now without their glorified bodies. I still have a problem with this temporary or interim body, but for lack of a better way to explain it, I don't know how I'd explain it. Do spirits see each other? I don't know. So we'll leave that to the greater minds. I never like to delve into anything that the scriptures are absent in speaking of, because that's all conjectural. Now, even with the principle of the angelic conflict, some might claim it's conjectural because we say, for example, that Satan objected in eternity past when the sentence was pronounced upon him that he would go to the lake of fire. Well, now, if we compare that with Matthew 25:41, we know that the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. So now we have to find out when that occurred. Well, we don't see any record of it in time. So it had to be sometime in eternity past. So here we have a reference and a conclusion. And the conclusion is that at the end of time, Satan and his angels stand before the throne and are judged and are cast into the lake of fire. Well, that is the fulfillment of Matthew 25:41, which is a reference to something that occurred in eternity past. So we can only assume, and I think we have a very strong case, that there was an objection on the part of Satan. And man was created partially to resolve that phase of the angelic conflict. Man, who was created not exactly as high as the angelic beings, as a matter of fact, being made lower than the angels, if he could recognize the so great salvation that would be provided, that would resolve that part of the conflict. And it would say to Satan, in effect, look, you had a chance as Adam had a chance. Adam went positive, and he recognized the salvation plan. You remain negative, and all those that will follow after your example will end up in the same place that I designed for you and your fallen angels. You've got to remember, incidentally, that God never intended the human being to ever end up in the lake of fire. It wasn't created for human beings. It was created for Satan and his angels. But why must the justice of God consign human beings to the lake of fire? Because they'll reject Christ the Savior. And, of course, they follow the same pattern that Satan did in eternity past. So the pattern is the same. So here we have the results. Here we have references to the means of the results. So we have to go back in eternity past and say, this was the cause of this. This created this problem. And yet we don't have that much said about it. And I'm glad. Because most people can't get Scripture straightened out to begin with. Now start throwing around angelic salvation and teachings of eternity past. They're going to mix it all up. We'd have a new theology that would come up. The theology of eternity past. And people would start using that. I know that because they do it with the Old Testament. They can't even get that straight. That, of course, we consider basic dispensationalism. That's why it's so wonderful to be able to properly handle the Word of God and to accurately interpret Scripture in its ice setting. The isagogical studies, the historical passages, how they sit within the context of the reference, and you'll never go wrong doing that. And then the categories that emerge from that, right now we're teaching the category of ascension and session. That's what categorical teaching is all about, by the way. And when you read the Apostle Paul, yeah, he's a perfect example of categorical thinking. And some of you should learn how to think categorically. You jump around from one subject to the other, and you confuse categorical thinkers. What I've seen with young people is they don't think categorically, and they jump around, and the other jumps around with the answers. And sometimes they coincide. I don't know how they communicate. It's a mystery to me. And you throw in a bunch of wows and man, and that's about it. And that's the English language as per the average teenager. I saw one today on TV in a courthouse, and everything was... What were the Valley Girls noted for? They kept using the same phrase all the time. Like, that's it. And this one, like any word of phrase. Like. I'm surprised Judge Judy didn't step in and say, would you drop the word like? I don't like it. Man. And they use man for woman. They use man for beasts. They use man for, and very rarely, for man. All right, we're ready now to move into point five. The strategic victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the hypostatic union is related to the award of his third royal title. And we went over this briefly, And you should memorize these, by the way, because the first royal title is his title of deity, Son of God. And I think at this point I gave you the Proverbs 31 reference, or at least the Proverbs reference. Don't think it's 31. I'm not going to look it up again. Secondly, the second royal title is related to his humanity as the Son of David. Matter of fact, the memory verse for the kids this week is, "Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And since we're not going to have chapel, I just gave you the verse. No chapel this week because of last night's undertakings. They've fallen behind too far. And all the practicing that was being done, they're about a half a week behind, so they're going to try to catch up in one chapel service. I say that kiddingly, of course. Then his third royal title is related to his resurrection and ascension, and the term King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the bright and morning star. So this all relates to the ascension and the royal title. Now we go to the... Oh, wait a minute, I mixed you up, didn't I? I must have mixed you up. Because I turned the page, but I didn't turn the page. Okay, well, that's all review, thank you. Now the ascension and the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. And we dropped all the way down to point 5. You know why I got mixed up? Because the last time I stopped at point 5. And it's exactly the same place on the page, only it's a page later. There we go. Ephesians 1:22, "And he," that is God the Father, "has subordinated all angelic creatures under his feet. Furthermore, he appointed him," that is Jesus Christ, "ruler over all things to the church." There are some points under this that we should have in our notes. One, this establishes another link between the two Christological dispensations. We covered that last time. B, 2, when our Lord received his third royal title, he did not have a royal family. Therefore, we have the extension of the church age and the interjection of the royal family of God, namely, the believer in Christ. C, or point 3, the church age was a mystery age because we have almost infinitely more than any Old Testament tribulation or millennial believers. In other words, we have greater than any other believer in any other dispensation. Further, it is a mystery age because nothing was ever said in the Old Testament with regard to the church age. Now, there are those that try to force Old Testament scripture by illusion to say something about the church. It's incorrect. Why? Because Paul himself says it, that in the ages past, nothing was revealed. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. Again, we are unique. Old Testament believers had advantages. Tribulation believers will have more advantages. Millennial believers will have even more advantages. But the church age believer is the most advantageous of all. We have more than any other believer ever had and will ever have. None of them, for example, have the 40 things that accompany salvation. And that is only scratching the surface of the uniqueness of the church age. And, you know, I really feel that a lot of believers are cheating themselves terribly by not taking advantage of what God has supplied to us in the church age, by discounting the very existence of these assets. And these are operating assets for the believer. That would be like having, for example, an automobile with all of the bells and whistles. I know, for example, my mom... has a Chevrolet that has all the bells and whistles. She also had a Toyota Cressida that had even more bells and whistles. They didn't use an eighth of them. They didn't even know what they were. And so I said, "Why don't you turn this on?" "Well, what is that?" They never used the air conditioning. She rolled around with the windows rolled down. because it was the assumption that if you use the AC, you use more gas. Well, yeah, but you also feel a lot cooler in the car than 120 degrees in the inside of an automobile. I'm sure that if, today, I was at the bank, and we're trying to find some money that I supposedly transferred from Wells Fargo to Bank One. And I was supposed to get a call today, which I didn't. But nevertheless, they are hunting this money down. Well, that's an asset. That's my asset. And I want to know where this money is. And I said, well, no problem, because we have a record of it. Yeah. Yeah. And I'm tracing it down as we speak. And she was on the phone when I left. I finally gave her my card, and I said, look, I'll be at the church. Give me a call there. If not, after 12:30, call me at home. Never got a call. So I'll have to wait again. And then, of course, someone that we well know had placed too much money in my IRA instead of in my wife's. And so they called me and they said that you can't do that because you're only allowed so much a year. And they said you're $333 over. And so I said, well, just transfer it from my account into her account. Well, we can do that. You know what kind of paperwork we're talking about? They're still doing it. Well, that's another asset. And then I have that which is hidden under my mattress. That's an asset. No, I don't have anything under my mattress that I'm aware of. There might be some creatures under there, but nothing that I purposely put in there. But I have other assets. And occasionally, you know, isn't it unfortunate that those of us that do have, for example, say fine jewelry or weapons of some expense, and we have to lock them up and never be able to see them. And occasionally you get them out and clean them just so that you're able to say, well, it's still mine, and then lock it back up again. What a life. Well, the average believer is not even aware of their operating assets. It reminds me of something that happened about a month and a half ago. Whoever had the winning lottery number had till 6 o'clock that evening to claim it. It was almost $2 million. They never claimed it. Average believer. Probably somebody who was either old or had died, or just simply said, I'm not going to win, so I throw it away anyway, or whatever. A $2 million lottery ticket. And that reverts back into the lottery again. But the problem is, that's the average believer. The average believer has billions in worth of assets from the justice of God. Never use them. Go their entire life and stand at the judgment seat of Christ and having a clue as to what they gave up. Oh, they'll try to impress the Lord that they didn't do the famous 5 plus 2. But he's not impressed with that. He's going to say, in effect, look, I gave you this, 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 and this, and it's all in my word. Why didn't you avail yourself of it? And I think we have many of the parables of Scripture that explain that. Remember the one man who hired some men to do certain things and gave them a certain amount of money and told them to use it and multiply it, and he got to the one who had simply put it under his bed, and he had exactly what he started with. So in other words, he didn't do with what his master provided for him to do. And the other one said, hey, I multiply it by 10. Another one said by 20 and so on. So the Lord says, well, now because of that, I'm going to take from the one that I gave who never even used what he had and take it away from him and give it to another. Now, you might read that and say, why? Isn't that unkind? No, when the Lord gives you assets, use them. He expects them to be used. And I'm constantly searching for more. Not that I'm dissatisfied with what I have, you understand. Only to be able to say, here, hey, this is another one. How about that? Point D, the second Christocentric dispensation had to be instituted to provide a royal family for our Lord's third royal title. Furthermore, point E, Israel had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and King. Consequently, the Messianic kingdom is postponed until the second advent. And this is why I like to see when people draw charts of the church age, they draw it as a parenthetic, and that's exactly what it is. Because you see, it's an interjection. On the top line, I'm going to draw you what was prophesied. It should have gone like this. Here's the age of Israel. Then we have, according to Daniel, the cutting off of Messiah, i.e. the cross. The next event that he sees is the 70th week. The 70th week is the tribulation period. He does not see the church age. And then after that, the prophecies regarding the millennial reign of Christ, or Messiah, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, you see, God had other ideas. One of them based on the rejection of Christ as Messiah. So he interjects into time the parenthetic called the church age. Now, as soon as you remove this parenthetic, everything falls back into place. So prophetically, the tribulation will come exactly where it was originally prophesied and so on. That's why a lot of the New Testament writers were rather confused about the whole thing. Even at the ascension, you remember what Peter asked him. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He was still looking for the kingdom, because that had been drummed into their Jewish minds from youth. And correctly so. That should have happened. As a matter of fact, and I agree with most who agree with this, that in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we still have, as far as I'm concerned, a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel. Because as you know, the church age starts, but there's still that legitimate offer. It's an offer, too. Sometimes my mind gets mixed up with New York. It's still there, you know. It's just that I have to subdue it every so often. All right, so Israel rejects Christ. We have the messianic kingdom postponed until the second advent of Christ. Now see, those that believed years and years ago that the messianic kingdom was going to be ushered in, they started picking dates. And I don't mean the kind that grow on trees. They started prophesying with regard to when these things were going to happen. And since they didn't happen, and the one most famous of this is what is now called amillennialism. Prior to that, they were millennialists. But they said that certain events would have to occur, and then after these events occurred, bingo, the millennium would be ushered in. Many of them fell into that trap after World War I, because they said World War I is no doubt the tribulation period. Well, if that didn't do any good, then they went to World War II. And many theologies collapsed as a result of these two great wars, because they were using current events to interpret prophecy of Scripture. Don't ever do that. It's a grave error. And I listen to some of these guys, unfortunately, when there's nothing else to listen to, and they'll say, well, you know, the Jews are back in the land, man, the Lord could come at any moment. Has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with it. He could have come back 5 minutes after the dispersion. Didn't, but he could have. And then you have another crowd that's talking about the year 2000. The great calamity of the year 2000. The rapture will occur, intensifying the calamity. Well, it would be a calamity. Never mind Y2K. The rapture would really throw the world into chaos. Oh, look at all the minds that are being used by all these huge corporations that are run by born-again believers. They're not going to be around. They're not going to be square either. Grr. I almost told this story myself out of it about the little boy that was told to draw one of his favorite hymns around Christmas time. And he drew this big fat woman sitting on the floor. And so they said, well, what is that? And he said, that's from Silent Night. And I said, what's that supposed to depict? And he said, the young, round virgin. But I talked myself out of it. I think I should have talked myself out of it tonight, too. Like the kid that drew an automobile with a man and a woman in the front seat and a man in the back seat and said, what does this depict? That's God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. These are Baptist jokes, by the way, and if you... That's why they didn't go over well then, either, incidentally. Anyway, these three guys are knocking on the doors of... No. Okay. In the meantime, the power experiment of the hypostatic union is parlayed into the power experiment of the church age. See, they're related. And it all revolves around what we studied Sunday. In it. Remember that? If you weren't here, of course, you didn't hear it. And we did have a casualties on Sunday evening. This phrase right here. Very important phrase. And the reason for that is because this is one of those rare pronouns that unfortunately does not change its spelling in its various mood and, or rather, in its various cases and so on. It remains the same. The masculine is afto. The feminine is afto. The neuter is afto. And it says, he who abideth in him does not sin. Well, we know that's not accurate. Can't be accurate. I don't know about you, but I abide in Christ and I sin. I'm not going to tell you what they are. And you abide in Christ, and if you think you don't sin, well, you can leave. We all sin. There's something inaccurate then in that statement. Now, if you translate this it, then you have he that abideth in it doth not sin. What does that mean? The power sphere. And the reference of the power sphere. What encapsulated and protected our Lord, our Lord, during the 33 years of his ministry on earth? The prototype divine dynasphere. What did he pass on to us? The in it. Two little words. He cannot sin while he's resident in the power sphere. Why? Because you're under the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John 3, as we studied on Sunday evening, where most of you are gone, the rest of them were really blessed by the information that I gave them. If that didn't sound facetious enough, we'll make the tape unavailable to those of you that weren't here. Point G, during the church age, there are no Jewish client nations to God. The next client nation will not exist until the second advent of Christ. See, 70 AD, that disperses Israel. And they are sent to the four quarters of the earth, where they still are today. Oh, there's a remnant, a handful. And not the remnant according to the election of grace, but rather just a handful that is involved in Zionism. Zionism is not God's excuse for the restoration of the nation of Israel. Okay, let's just get that straight. And there's no client nation, Jewish, in the time in which we live. As a matter of fact, it's obvious, I'm sure, to most of you, that the only client nation that exists as we speak is the United States. And the only reason we've gone as far as we've gone as a nation and allowed to go to the depths that we have sunk is because we still hold client nation status. As soon as we lose that, there's a great cancelization going to occur. God is simply going to cancel us out like he did the British Isles. You know, at one point in history, England, and I think I heard the stats just the other day on television, owned or controlled a fourth of the world under client nation status. SPQR, when it eventually became a client nation to God, the Roman Empire, or the Roman Republic, that controlled more than a quarter of the world. They lost their status. And one of the reasons is because of Constantine. See, Constantine saw a vision and supposedly became a believer, and he imposed Christianity on all Roman citizens. That was a grave mistake. And by the way, that's what is meant in our Constitution with regard to the separation of church and state. It does not mean that you cannot have Christians in politics or that churches cannot have influences in politics as well. There's no problem there. It meant that the political structure could not choose what religious organization would be the approved, like the Church of England in England, and Lutheranism for the most part in Germany, although Catholicism has had quite a bit of inroads there. The Christian Reformed Church in Holland, but there again you have the Presbyterian Church in various other parts of the world. Scotland, yes, Presbyterianism. And yet again, Roman Catholicism has crept in there as well. Greek Orthodoxy in Greece, Russian Orthodoxy in Russia, which is basically the same because they follow the same dictates, the only difference being the language of the Russian Orthodox Church is Russian, and the language of the Greek Orthodox Church is Afghanistanian, of course, is Greek. You have the Armenian Orthodox Church. You have the, where they had the big conflicts. No, not Coptic. In Yugoslavia. Mine went blank. No, Serbian. The Serbian, and of course they would probably speak some Slavic language in the church. But they're all basically the same, and at one time, I know in Greece, they still rule. They're the ruling body, and they have they dictate policy and everything to the political structure, which is interesting because Greece is now socialistic. Tells you something about the church. And yet they tolerate Christians. I mean, it was amazing for us to be in a taxi driving downtown Athens and see a huge building. It was the First Baptist Church of Athens. Great. And then there are pockets of born-again believers throughout the country. They even have one particular town that's made up of all born-again believers. Matter of fact, some of you knew of one of them. He was in Prescott for a while. And then there was Spiro Zodiatis' brother was the pastor. Argos Zodiatis. And the way they got rid of him is he had to leave every so often because he was holding Egyptian citizenship. And so he'd have to renew his visa to get back into the country. And they knew where he was from and what he was doing. They just refused to renew his visa. So he went to Boston and started a new church. I was supposed to speak there just before his death. Never did make it. Something came up. I wasn't sure what it was. Or was it that he died? Oh, we couldn't afford it. That's what it was. That's right. It was pay your own way. Thanks, but no thanks. All right, so the only client nation that remains as we speak. Now, that doesn't mean to say that if we lose our client nation status, God is through with instituting client nations. There might be another one coming up. And the one that possibly could be coming up is one where born-again believers are multiplying by the thousands. And eventually they get themselves straightened out. And, you know, we all laughed when we heard the tape, or some of us did, when Bob was talking about 10 years ago of the possibility of Russia being the next client nation to God. And, of course, I talked to a lot of the guys that came to the conferences, and they thought that was the stupidest thing that ever happened. Well, a lot of things have happened in Russia. And a lot of born-again believers are coming out of Russia. And I don't mean coming out, but they're starting to evangelize. And huge pockets of believers exist, even though communism is still existent. It hasn't died. It never went away, you understand. And there's still a huge segment of society there that wants to go back to communism. And they want to oust Yeltsin. Interestingly enough, he protected himself by rewriting the Constitution. And in effect, he said, you can't get rid of me. That sounds rather dictatorship, doesn't it? But they call him Presidente, like they call Castro the president of Cuba. What a joke. So now we live in that which is called the times of the Gentiles. Which means, by the way, that only Gentile nations can be a client nation to God. And as we said earlier, though staggering, the United States of America is still a Gentile client nation to God. And I think it's absolutely phenomenal that we remain in that status quo, and I think it's because of positive believers such as you, again, strategically located throughout the United States. There are some places that I would like to see categorical churches, frankly, because I'd like to visit them during the summer months. There's no categorical church in San Diego. Now, I have been asked to start one, but I'm not interested. That would be out of the will of God in every sense. Yeah, no. There isn't even an inclination there, whatever. The flesh says yes, 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 of course, yes. 70 degrees year around for the most part. Thank you. Although the humidity may cause some suffering, but it really isn't that bad. I think I could suffer through that. Cost of living, on the other hand, is different altogether. Very expensive. Extremely expensive. But we end up there occasionally, don't we, folks? Sure. So if somebody had a friend, somebody had a church there, we could go visit. Be an excuse. Somebody even suggests that we take the entire congregation a month out of the year and camp out somewhere in San Diego. That would be nice. I could see it now. It would look like a bunch of gypsies. We'd have to have our tambourines and dancing girls. During the church age, there are only Gentile client nations. The first, of course, was SPQR. If you want to know what that means, by the way, it's Latin. It's the initials of the Latin, and the last one is Romanus, which happens to be Rome. The idea of Rome, the Roman Empire. It was called the city and the people of Rome. I'm not sure what the rest of it stands for. I've heard it a dozen times, but I speak no Latin. By the way, why do we call countries in South America and south of the border Latin American? They don't speak Latin. No answer? Okay. That was a rhetorical question. Point F. The session and the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Point one, Hebrews 10:12. But this one, namely Jesus Christ, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, when he had offered one unique sacrifice as a substitute for our sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, but this one, and here, of course, we have a contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, when he had offered one unique sacrifice as a substitute for our sins for all time, once for all, sat down at the right hand of God, where he sits even now. As I told the kids this morning, there's only one occasion where our Lord stands at the stoning of Stephen. And the reason I got into that was because I wanted to show them, after they finally found Acts 7, why it was that Moses left and went to the backside of the desert. And they read at this saying, and when they said to him, "Who made you a ruler over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And so he ran off. He was disgusted. Of course, if he'd have waited 40 years, he'd have been on time. But he was 40 years premature. See, it was the 360th year of their captivity. The prophecy that was given to Abraham said that you are going to be in captivity, in effect, for 400 years. And one of the reasons, as you well know, if you don't, I'm going to tell you now, was because they had not done what farmers do to land. They did not give it its sabbatical rests. You see, if you keep plowing land and keep growing crops, eventually all the nutrients are going to go. So the ideal way is if you have 40 acres, you plant 20, let the other 20 rest. Then the next year, you plant the 20 on the other side and let the other rest. They didn't do that. And when you figure out the time that was spent in that period of time, it comes out to about 400 years. So God says, I'm going to let the land rest. That happened again another time. But in any event, they're there for 400 years. He comes on the scene in the 360th year. And he says, I'm the man. And they said, oh yeah? And so he got disgusted. And he left. And he was gone for an additional 40 years. Now the Lord comes to him at the burning bush and says to him, I've got something for you to do. Also, I told the kids to take note of the fact that it says in the second chapter of Exodus that he was a man of letters and well-educated and of eloquent speech. So what excuse does he use at the burning bush? I'm slow of speech. What shall I say? See, he didn't want to do it. He was fed up with Israel at that saying. And I liken that to covenant theology, because covenant theology claims that there is no millennium and there's no restoration of the Jews. They're holding the same position that Moses did on the backside of the desert. That conclusion, by the way, is not mine. I got it from M.R. DeHaan in 1963 in Patchogue, Long Island, New York, where J. Vernon McGee and Dwight Pentecost was also co-speakers. Boy, what a week that was. We ran after these guys wherever they were. Of course, that was when Pentecost was a young man. Now he just squeaks. So point F again, Hebrews 10:12, this is the one, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, when he had offered one unique sacrifice, the death of the cross, as a substitute for our sins. See, this is the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. For all time, never needed to be repeated again, sat down at the right hand of God. Tomorrow night, we'll continue right here. Let's pray, and you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that once and for all sacrifice, because we know that because of it, we are saved forever. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.